Well, let me say once again, good morning. I'm a little flummoxed this morning. I was thinking about what to teach this morning as I went through last week, what to prepare. And I thought, well, it's the first week in Advent. I believe it'd be a good idea to look at the beginning of Jesus' birth into this world. And I believe I'll teach on First Matthew chapter 1, very first chapter of Matthew. So I'm going to start with what I was going to say. It's a piece of pasture that you've probably never heard taught on before. You've probably never heard a sermon about it before. So it's the first 17 verses of Matthew. So I can't say that now. For those of you who were here before at the traditional service, that's what Richard preached about. And if you've already heard it once, and you're going to hear it again. If you're going to the contemporary service later, you're going to hear it now, and then you're going to hear it again. So I think it's more than a coincidence. It's something of by providence the Lord wants us to go on over today. So, if you would, turn in your Bibles, and I'm going to read 1 Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the genealogy of Jesus. This book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Meninadad, and Meninadad the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jehoconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Ahim, and Ahim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, give me just a second to get my tongue untangled here. I'd like to just ask you a question. Why do you think this is here? Why is this list of genealogy, this list of rather meaningless names here in the Bible? We know it's not useless material. I mean, nothing in the Bible is useless. Every word in this Bible here is God-inspired and God-breathed, so it's here for a reason. Why? What can we get from this list of names? Well, one thing we can get from this list of names is that God always keeps his word. And God promised in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promised that through Abraham that all peoples on the earth would be blessed. God also promised in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and again in verse 10, that he would raise up a Savior from the family of Jesse. Well, these 16 verses that we just read proved that Jesus was of the family of Jesse and that of Abraham also. So we see here, one thing we learn from this list of names is that God always keeps his word. Well, so what? What does that mean? What does that mean to us today that we can take into our lives? Well, first of all, for non-believers, for ungodly people, they should be both afraid from this list and comforted from this list. Because if God always keeps his word, he always does what he's promised. Well, God has promised that if a person doesn't repent, if he doesn't turn from his evil ways and put his trust and faith in Jesus Christ, then he will never get to heaven. But he will indeed surely perish. So if you're a non-believer, you need to be afraid, very afraid of the fact that God keeps his promises. But you also can feel comforted by this fact that God always keeps his promises, because God has promised also that if they do repent and put their faith and their trust and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will be saved, no matter what their past sins were, no matter how bad their lives were, what kind of sins they had, they will be saved. Those sins will be forgiven if they would just turn to Jesus and repent and put their trust and faith in him. But what about Christians? What about true believers? What does this passage mean to us, that the fact that God always keeps his promises, that he always does what he says he's going to do? Well, we should take comfort in this, because God has promised he will save all of those who believe, truly believe in Christ. And if he's promised it, then he will certainly do it. True believers are going to heaven no matter what. So, what else can we see from this list of names? And Richard went over this very great detail in his sermon today, so I'm just going to kind of hit the highlights of it a little bit. But one of the things that we can see from this list of names is that humans are sinful and corrupt by nature. I mean, godly parents in this list had wicked and ungodly children. Rehoboam, Jehoram, Manasseh, Zechariah, they all had pious, God-fearing fathers, and yet they were all wicked and evil men. So what? What does that mean to us today? Well, first of all, it means you can say that God's grace does not run in families. It's not carried on through our DNA or our bloodline. Just because our ancestors were pious, God-fearing people, doesn't automatically mean that we're going to heaven. And God doesn't care if you're a direct descendant of Martin Luther on your mother's side and John Calvin on your father's side. That's not going to make any difference. We also see from this list of names that it takes more than just good examples or good advice from our parents to get us into heaven. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will, or of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We must be born again of God to get into heaven. Of course, John, in chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he tells Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." So again, it takes more than just having God-fearing, pious ancestors in your line. It takes more than having good examples to follow and good advice from your parents to get you into heaven. It takes a faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It takes being born again by the Holy Spirit. So is there anything else we can get from this list of names here? Well, I think we can get from these names that God can use anyone to fulfill his holy purpose. As Richard talked about, many of these names we just looked at were wicked and evil people. Many of them had sad and shameful histories. As Richard mentioned, Rahab was a prostitute. And even the best of these names, David and Solomon and even Abraham himself, they had their failings and their weaknesses. And yet God used them in this list of names. And at the very end of this list of names comes the name above all names, Jesus Christ himself. He is eternal God, but he humbled himself and became man in order to provide salvation for us sinners. Well, so what? I mean, what does that mean to us here today? Well, just think about this. The Lord Jesus was not ashamed to be born into a family whose ancestors included such people as these that we just read about. And he will not be ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters and to give us eternal life with him and his heavenly Father. Let's move on in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's look at verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall now call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now there are two great truths in this passage we just read that I'm not even going to try to explain, but I can't. First of all is the fact that God took our human nature. He took that upon himself and he became a man. And the second great truth in this passage we read is that his birth was a miraculous birth and that Mary was a virgin. I can't explain that. It's impossible. God and man are two different things. God is God, man is man. We don't meet, we don't come together. And yet we did. God took the form of man, the whole body and everything, the nature of man upon himself. And in the fact that Mary was a virgin, but she had a child. I mean, that's the very definition of a virgin, is a woman who has never had sexual relations with a man. And yet, without doing that, she had a child. So I can't explain it. We have to take those on faith. Stand upon the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Have to take that by faith. But there are several things that we can look at in this passage that we can explain, we can talk about and discuss. First of all, I want to look at the conduct of Joseph. Put yourself in his place for a minute. You're betrothed to this woman. You've never had relations with her. And yet all of a sudden, here she is pregnant. He saw what you might call the appearance of evil in this woman who was his promised bride. Now, notice that he did not act hastily or rashly. It says there in verse 20, that he considered these things. And as he waited patiently for God's will to be made clear to him, his patience was rewarded, didn't it? He received a vision, a direct message from God and it relieved his anxiety and his fears and told him exactly what course of action to take. Verse 20 says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So what? What good is, what does that mean to us today, now, here? Well, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct thy paths." Think how good it is to wait upon the Lord, to wait upon God. God will never fail us when we seek him out, seeking his guidance as to what action we ought to take in our lives. He will guide us. "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." There are two main things in this passage that I want to look at this morning. The two main things I want to consider are the two names that are given to our Lord here in this passage. First of all, in verse 21, talks about he is to be called Jesus. And then Jesus describes his mission, his purpose, his reason for coming into this world, his job, you might say. And then the second name there in verse 23 is Emmanuel. That describes his nature, his being. First of all, Jesus. It means Savior. Savior is one who saves. Okay, well, what will we be saved from? Will we be saved from sorrow and tears? No. Will Jesus save us from suffering and pain? No. Will Jesus, our Savior, will he save us from temptation, from the devil? No. Well, what is he going to save us for? Or save us from? Well, second part of verse 21, the last verse 21. "He shall be called his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He will save us from our sins. Okay, that sounds good. I like that. What does that mean? I mean, in what ways does he save us from our sins? First of all, he saves us from the guilt of our sins by being an atoning sacrifice in our place. We're guilty of sin. No, I mean, you know, none of us can deny that, each and every one of us. We deserve the wrath of God. Yet Jesus, as our Savior, took God's wrath upon himself. He suffered, he died for our sins. His shed blood makes us clean and justified in the sight of God. That's called today, we call that the doctrine of justification. In God's sight, we are no longer condemned as guilty sinners, because Jesus, our Savior, has taken our place and saved us from that. As our Savior, Jesus also saves us from what you might call the dominion or the power of sin in our lives. He does this by putting in our hearts the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can lead increasingly holy lives. We can have a closer and closer fellowship and communion with God our Father. And this is called the doctrine of sanctification. We are set apart by the Holy Spirit. Gradually, more and more, we are set apart from the things of this world, things of the flesh, and we are brought closer and closer to things of heaven and spiritual things. We are saved from the dominion or the power of sin in our lives. And our Savior also saves us from the very presence of sin by finally taking us out of this world to be in heaven with him and his heavenly Father. And that's called the doctrine of glorification. So from sorrow, from suffering and from conflict, even from the cross itself, we're not saved. That was not Jesus' mission. That was not his purpose. That's not why he came into this world. However, we are saved from sin evermore. We are cleansed from the guilt of sin by our Savior's blood. We are made ready for heaven by his Holy Spirit. And then when the time comes, we are taken from this earth into heaven, where we shall be completely free from sin forevermore. That's what salvation is. That's what a Savior does. Well, so what? What does this mean to us here today? Well, for someone who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, for someone who is heavily laden with a burden of guilt and a burden of sin, it's Jesus' mission, it's his purpose to show mercy to repentant sinners. It's why he was born. Anyone and everyone who comes to Jesus for forgiveness will be forgiven. John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That word, whoever, it's an all-inclusive word. It includes me, it includes all of you, anyone and everyone who repents of their sins and comes earnestly seeking salvation in Jesus Christ shall find it, will not be turned away. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, being saved from the guilt of sin, being saved from the dominion or the power of sin, being saved from the presence of sin. What does all of this mean to believers? To Christians like us who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, what does all of this mean? Well, it gives us an inward peace, an inward joy, an inward confidence that no amount of money or worldly possessions can bring to us. John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This is the verse, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 3, says, "Thy name is like an ointment poured forth." Thy name is like an ointment poured forth. As believers, we trust in more than some vague general notion that somewhere out there in the universe, there's a God who loves us and merciful and caring God somewhere out there. As believers, we trust in the name of Jesus because he's the one, he came into this world to save his people from their sins. The second name in this passage is Emmanuel, verse 23. And it means, as it tells us there in verse 23, it means God with us. It shows a union of the two natures in the person of Jesus Christ, the divine nature of God and the human nature of man. They are united in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, understand it. I can't explain it. You just have to accept it and believe it. St. Augustine said, "Christ is perfect man as well as perfect God, and perfect God as well as perfect man." Jesus is God with us. I mean, think, he had a nature that was like ours in every way, except for sinfulness. But even though Jesus was with us in human flesh and blood, he is still, at the same time, very God. So what were some of his human qualities that we see in Jesus? Well, he had a human body. Just like everybody's human body, it had limitations, it had frailties. He got hungry, he got thirsty. You remember when he talked to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. He asked her to draw him water. He was thirsty. His body got tired and weary. It needed sleep and rest. He wept. He had human emotions and feelings. He wept. He groaned. He grieved. He suffered. He felt pain. He was tempted, just as we are tempted. Here we see the man, Jesus. This was the nature that he voluntarily took upon himself when he was born of the Virgin Mary, his human mother. What about some of his divine qualities? Well, he knew the true nature of men's hearts. He knew what was in a person's heart. He knew the very thoughts that are in our head before we said them. He had power over demons. He could work the mightiest miracles with just a word. He lived a sin-free life. He was cared for and administered to by angels. In all of this, we see the nature of the eternal God, his heavenly Father. So what? And what does this mean to us today? Well, in times of temptation and doubt, when we need a strong foundation for our faith, keep in mind Jesus' divinity. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. He whose blood was shed for our sake, the shed blood in which we put our trust, he is Almighty God. All power and authority in heaven and earth are in his hand. If we're true believers, then we need not be troubled or afraid of anything, because Jesus is God. And then, in times when we need comfort, in times of suffering and grief, and troubles and temptation, we need to keep in mind Jesus' humanity. He lay at Mary's breast as an infant. He grew through childhood and became an adult. He's experienced hunger, pain. He's shed tears of sorrow. I mean, he's even died. This means that we can come to Jesus openly with our needs, and our troubles, and our trials, and our worries, and our anxieties. And he'll understand us, and he'll sympathize with us. We can come to him boldly with all of our weaknesses and all of our failures, all the times we give in to temptation. And Jesus will love us and not despise us or condemn us. And my brothers and sisters, this is glad tidings from the very first chapter of the New Testament. This is indeed good news. Let us close today in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful, gracious, and loving God you are. Give your only Son to come into this sinful and wicked world to grieve and to weep, to suffer and bleed, to take our sins upon himself and die in our place so that we might live. Father, such love and compassion is beyond our ability to understand. We can only marvel at your greatness and humbly kneel in worship before you. Father, as we leave here today, please be with us. Guide us as we make our way through this world on our way to the next. Comfort us as we suffer for our faith. Strengthen us as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. And protect us as we seek to advance your kingdom throughout all the earth. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.